We're continuing on in our subject of entitled On the Road to Emmaus. We're now at the section dealing with the Messiah. And as I mentioned in our previous message, we looked at Luke 24, the experience of the disciples, the resurrection morning, how they were greatly disappointed, and that Jesus, through first the angels themselves, and then he himself, twice, first with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then the disciples in the upper room there hiding where they were, testifying to the promises and the prophecies that all these things would come to pass. Now, what I want to do is take some time and give some of the messianic prophecies that talk about the coming of the Messiah. Now, if you look at these prophecies as identifying marks, like we, for example, we do when we come to the Antichrist or American prophecy, or, you know, any some other issues that we list out various characteristics, attributes, and say, well, now at the end, we give a certain number of them and say, okay, friends, well, then who is this power? Well, all the evidence then points to a certain direction, and there could be no mistake about who it can be. I think when you do something like that, it makes it very much clearer and helps us to realize in no uncertain terms the identity of this individual. So our quest is now the identity of the Messiah, the very one who would come. The first one, remember in Luke 24, and of course Sister White brings this out as well, beginning at Moses. Jesus began to explain to the disciples all the things that were to come to pass. So let's begin. And our first one is going to be found in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3:15. Now, we should all be familiar with that. Of course, this is Adam and Eve had sinned, and God now comes in the cool of the day, the evening of the day, and he now makes this promise to them. This is verse 15. Genesis 3:15, this is the first promise of the coming of the Messiah. And this is Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. It, of course, there, it shall bruise thy head, it meaning the Messiah. He, the Messiah, will come, and he'll bruise the head of the serpent. And thou, the serpent, shalt bruise his heel, meaning Christ here, the Messiah, would suffer, really referring to his crucifixion, his death. And so here we have the promise of the Messiah. That's what we've got here. So all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the first promise of the coming of the Messiah. And what's interesting also, too, that he would come is very clearly revealed here in verse 15 of Genesis 3, that he would come through a woman. So just from this one verse, we now know that the Holy Messiah would be born into this world. And as a result, he would conquer sin and Satan and thus offer redemption to mankind. And so a powerful, powerful messianic prophecy. What I thought I would do when you're looking at these prophecies of the Messiah is I want to show you the fulfillment. In other words, here we've got the prediction. So what was there a fulfillment to this? Well, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, and I want you to look with me here in Galatians 4 and verse 4. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Remember what it said there in Genesis 3:15. He would have to come through a woman because it would be her seed. And so made of a woman. So the fullness of God would send forth his son, made of a woman. And so that is very, very important to remember. And by the way, just a little footnote on this. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, that part of that verse is very interesting, and I'll talk about that in a little bit later on, which indicates very clearly there was a specific time when the Messiah would come. In other words, there's an actual time predicted of the appearance of the Messiah, but we'll talk about that in a little bit later. So here is the promise of the Messiah. Go over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. Look with me here in verse 21. Matthew 1. And we'll go to verse 21. Okay, remember, he's supposed to be, Messiah would come through a woman. And so here's describing the birth of Jesus. Joseph and Mary in verse 20 would conceive by the Holy Ghost. And then verse 21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And again, remember, he would crush the head of the serpent, and thus offering redemption to mankind. And so he would come through a woman. The woman, of course, here indicated would be Mary. In other words, she was of the line, the lineage that would bring forth the Holy Christ. So the promise of the Messiah, born of a woman, and that's precisely what the scripture says. Then we go over now to another messianic prophecy. And by the way, we're not going to look at all of them in chronological order either. We're just kind of going to peruse through, as I said, some of the more critical ones, just to make a point. That's all. I think, as I say, we don't have time to go through a lengthy dissertation. But nonetheless, let's go to Isaiah now. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Notice what it says. Here's another messianic prophecy. "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so here we find that the Messiah would be born, right? He'd be born. And of course, giving all the attributes of who he is, of course, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so forth. So he would be born, meaning he would become flesh. He'd be born into this world. The Holy Messiah, he'd be a human being. In other words, it would be a divine miracle, no doubt about it, in his birth. That was a miraculous event. But he would be born into this world of human flesh. And you go over to John now, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Look with me here in John chapter 1. And we look here, John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then you go over to verse 14. Notice what it says. "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here we find that the Word became flesh. God became flesh. He was born of a woman. And of course we know who that was. There's no doubt about it. John is testifying that it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. That he would be born and God would become flesh. Go back to Isaiah. Let's go back now into Isaiah again. And here we go to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And notice what it says here in verse 14. Isaiah 7. And look with me here in verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, man, here he's talking about a supernatural act. A virgin will conceive? That's biologically impossible. Remember, dear friends, science doesn't govern God. God governs science. The Bible is not bound to science. You understand? In other words, in this particular case here, we have a supernatural act. It defies all the laws of science. A virgin can't conceive biologically. That's impossible from a human standpoint. But God doesn't operate on the human level. He operates in the supernatural, divine level. Now, you and I, by faith in God's grace, we can tap into that supernatural experience. Of course, it's Christ working in us both the will and the do of his good pleasure. But nonetheless, we can experience the supernatural, meaning we can live a godly, holy life, we can live a life that is physically or humanly speaking impossible to live. We can experience these things and participate in them. So here we have a supernatural miracle. He says a virgin will conceive, right? So you go back now to Matthew. Let's go into Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Look what it says here. Matthew chapter 1. And let's look here. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to look now. And let's start here at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. So while he thought on these things in a dream, right, the angel of God came to him and said, no, you're to take Mary for your wife, and then she will conceive by the Holy Ghost. Then verse 21 says, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now notice what it says. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So here we have again a direct fulfillment of prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Not only would he be born in this world, not only would he be God become flesh and born of a woman, but what's interesting, he would be born of a virgin woman. You're talking extreme, incredible evidence given in the Bible about the nature of his birth. Absolutely fascinating. Now let's go back. All right, let's go look at another one in Micah 5:2. Jeremiah Nahum. Let's go to Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. Listen to what it says here. Now, this is going to talk about location. Where would he be born? So we understand the miraculous event of his birth, which would be supernatural. And then now we're going to look at location. Where would the Messiah appear? In other words, if you're looking for the Messiah, don't look in Brooklyn. Don't go to LA. Don't go to New York and London or Paris. This is where you would have to go. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he, meaning the Messiah, come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So the holy Messiah, whoever he was, would be eternal. And of course we know that's to be Jesus. Well, was Jesus born in Bethlehem? As the prophet Micah said, well, now you go back to Matthew chapter 2. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2 now. And we're looking here at messianic prophecies of the fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. So we're looking here, Matthew chapter 2. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, it says, behold, there came out wise men unto Jerusalem. And of course, they asked, where would the born king of the Jews? And we want to go and worship him and so forth. And so they inquired, Herod inquired, and they said, well, in verse 5, it says, the wise men, the chief priests, the scribes, said, well, they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, thus it is written by the prophet, O thou Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, art thou not the least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. So here we have the fulfillment indicating clearly that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Remember that Bethlehem is the actual word means the place of the bread. And what's interesting, by the way, just a little footnote on this. If you go and study the sanctuary service, in the service of making the bread. Remember that the priests, the Levite priests, were to make the bread every Sabbath. And so the bread was to be baked and made on the Sabbath. And the bread, of course, signifying Jesus. Jesus even said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And so the place of the bread, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the place of the bread, he is the bread. And if the sanctuary service is a type of Christ, then we can clearly indicate through the scriptures that the priest making the bread on the Sabbath would seem to indicate that Jesus was born on the Sabbath day. And so every Sabbath day we can wish Jesus happy birthday. All right, now we're going to continue on. Now to me, this next one, and I think this one to me is really fascinating. To me, actually, this is the one above anything else that locks it down. Not that these other ones won't, but this really adds a real import. I want you to turn with me to Daniel now. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I want you to look here in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to start here in verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again on the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm, meaning the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, the Messiah shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. All right. So now, this is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, why is this one so critical? And to me, this one is more critical than any of the other ones. And I'll tell you why. Because what you're having is certain characteristics and attributes indicating clearly what was to take place in regard to the Messiah, the nature of his birth, the location of his birth. But what this does, this pinpoints when he would appear upon the earth. In other words, you have people, some people today, particularly among the Jewish community, looking for the Messiah. In other words, they're still waiting for him to come. The problem is, dear friends, Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27 clearly indicates the Messiah has already come. It pinpoints the very year of his arrival. So whoever the Messiah is, whoever he is, according to Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah would have already appeared. Now this prophecy, and I don't have time to go through every aspect of it, but let me just kind of give an overview for you. The 70 weeks, of course, being a part of the 2300 days. 70 weeks, 490 days, 70 times 7. And of course, you get then a day in your prophecy. And so you have really 490 prophetic days, which become years. So 490 years are cut out from the 2300 days. Now, both the 70 weeks and the 2300 days start at the same time. So they have the exact starting point. Now, we know according to verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. This is the starting point indicating when this time period will begin. And so we know according to the prophecy, the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, that time period would begin in 457 B.C. Now, you can go to Ezra 6:14, Ezra 7:7, Ezra 9:9. By the way, in Ezra 7:11 to 24, and then Ezra 9:9. And you can look at these those verses and clearly indicate, particularly Ezra 7:11 to 25, that prophecy or that starting point is at the time of Artaxerxes' decree. Now, I want to make something clear. You have three decrees that are given. You have Darius, Cyrus, and Artaxerxes. Now, you've got to remember the first decree was established in 536. That was when the decree was instituted. Then you have the confirmation of the decree in 519. Artaxerxes' decree in 457 B.C. completes the decree that was established or started in 536. So you have three dates. So the question is, which of the three dates do you take as the starting point of the 2300 days? And in this case, we're looking at the 70 weeks, which again, as I said, both of them start at the same time. So you start, you take the date that completes the decree, that fulfills all that God required in the passage that we just read out of Daniel chapter 9. So we know that date to be 457 BC, not 536 or 519. By the way, just a little footnote on this, you'll find in Nehemiah later on in 444 or 445, depending on which chronology you go by, you have the decree was stayed and then it was reissued. But remember, in the laws of the Medes and the Persians, once a decree is given, no king afterwards can reverse the decree. So there are those who like to use the 444, 445 as the beginning of the starting point of these, of this time prophecy. But they do not take into consideration the laws of the Medes and the Persians. So that date is not even relevant under discussion. So 457 BC is the only decree that we can logically come to that fulfills all the requirements that God has indicated. So starting from 457 BC, right? And you have 70 weeks. So if you count down 70 weeks from 457 BC, you go all the way down to the day of AD 34. Now AD 34, of course, if you look at, very clearly at this prophecy, you'll see a very significant event occurred at that time. And that, of course, there in the book of Acts, you find the stoning of Stephen. And that's what took place there in 34 AD. Now, one of the things I want to make clear about the 70 weeks, the division of the 70 weeks is divided into three parts, okay? So let's take a look at these three parts. According to the prophecy of the 70 weeks, you have three sections or divisions given in this prophecy. The 7 weeks, right? That's 49 years. And then you have 62 weeks. That's 434 years. And then you have 1 week, which is 7 years. So there's three parts to that, okay? Now, let me show you. I'm going to go through each one very carefully. I'm not going to rush through things. But here you find the 7 weeks, okay? According to Daniel 9:25, the 7 weeks of 49 years reached to the time when the wall shall be completed, even in troublous times. Starting the decree of 457 BC, counting down 49 years, we come to 408 BC, all right? So that's the 49 years. So that's the first section of the 70 weeks. Then we come down to the 62 weeks. Now we're picking up not at 457 BC. We're starting the 62 weeks where we left off with the 7 weeks, which is 408 BC. So 62 weeks or 434 years would reach to the time of the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. This portion of the prophecy is to follow the seven weeks. Adding 49 years to 434 years, we have a total sum of 483 years. Now, if you start from 457 BC and you count down 483 years, reach the time of the coming of the Messiah. In other words, according to the prophecy, these 69 weeks, starting 457 BC, and you count all the way down 483 years, you come to AD 27, as the Bible says, unto the Messiah the Prince. Meaning, he's telling you, when would the Messiah appear? We know that the Holy Messiah would have appeared over 2,000 years ago. It pinpoints the very year of the coming of the Messiah. Now look at this. Jesus began his ministry in the autumn of AD 27. He was baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. As a sign of his messiahship, Jesus would be anointed by the Holy Spirit, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel 9:25, the Messiah, the Prince. Because remember, Messiah and Christ, remember Messiah is a Hebrew word, Christ is a Greek word, but both of them mean the anointed one, the one who is anointed. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus Messiah, meaning Jesus is the Messiah. And so when was he anointed? He was anointed at his baptism. Now let me give you some references here for the sake of time. We got to move on. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 41, Luke 3, 21 and 22, Acts 10, 37, 38, Mark 1, verse 10, then 11, and then 15. All of these texts clearly indicate the baptism of Jesus when he would be anointed. Remember, the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and anointed Jesus. The voice of God was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so Jesus was then anointed the Messiah. And so we know, dear friends, we know according to Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27, the very year of the coming of the Messiah. Whoever the Messiah is, whoever he is, dear friends, would have had to have come 2,000 years ago. And what's interesting, if you look at all the other identifying marks, it clearly indicates what he was to be born of a woman, become God would become flesh, he would be born of a virgin, he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he would have had to have been born 2,000 years ago. Man, you start to put all that together. Just on that alone, we know who it is. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Of course not. There are many, many other messianic prophecies. For example, let's talk about in Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go there real quickly. Isaiah chapter 9. Look at the mission of the Messiah. What would be his mission? Look at this. Isaiah chapter 9. Look at verses 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously affect her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. It says, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined. Now look, what was the mission? What was the mission of Jesus? It says here in Isaiah 9, in verses 1 and 2, that the Holy Messiah was to shed light, to lift the darkness from the shadow of death from the people. His mission was to save people from the darkness of sin. That's the mission of the Messiah. Not to establish an earthly kingdom, but to enlighten mankind. And of course, in Matthew chapter 4, if you go to Matthew chapter 4, look what it says here. Matthew chapter 4, fulfillment of this prophecy. Matthew 4, look at starting with verse 12. Matthew 4, starting with verse 12, it says this. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now remember what the prophecy said. Now remember, Zebulun, Naphtali, Galilee. Remember that? Beyond Jordan, verse 1 of Daniel, of Isaiah 9. Remember that? Great light would come. So watch this now. This is Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. And when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was upon the sea of the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region of shadow of death, light sprang up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so what do you have? You have the great mission of Jesus Christ. He's telling them. He's preaching in the very locations. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Well, let's continue on. How about Isaiah 63? Look at this one, Isaiah 63. Let's go over there to Isaiah 63. Let's take a good look at that one. Isaiah 63. Again, dear friends, if you want to look up more of these prophecies, I would encourage you to do so. They are fascinating, and they never get boring. Let's look on to the next messianic prophecy, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. We want to look there, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. Let's go over there quickly. And let's look what it says here. And the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And so you can go through, by the way, you can read in verse 3, he talks about the garment of praise, the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, and so forth. So here we're talking about in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, his mission. Again, it's talking about his mission. In this case, it's to proclaim liberty. And in Luke chapter 4, you'll notice here in Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 16 to 21, he's quoting this prophecy, Jesus. It says, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and was his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And what did he read? In verses 17, 18, 19, it says that he read the prophecy of Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. He quotes it word for word. And so, again, a fulfillment. Jesus is the Messiah. But again, it's talking about the nature of his mission. Why did he come? To proclaim liberty and so forth. Let's go to Psalm 118. And remember what Jesus said in Luke 24, where it says he specifically mentions the Psalms. And we don't have time to go through them all, but I'll tell you one thing. If you want to really see some incredible Psalm, messianic prophecies, you go to the book of Psalms. You'll find plenty of them. Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, it says this, the stone which the builder refused is to become the head stone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So now here you have what would happen to the Messiah. Would he be embraced? Would he be popular? No. According to this, in Psalm 118, 22 and 23, it says that he would be opposed. He would be rejected. He would be refused, as it says. The builders refused this. And so he would be rejected. And of course, Matthew chapter 21, 33 to 46, then 42 and 43 clearly indicate the fulfillment of this. And 1 Peter chapter 2, 7 and 10 indicate again the fulfillment of that prophecy that Jesus would be the chief cornerstone and he would be rejected among men. So Jesus would not be popular. He would be opposed. He would be rejected by the Jews. This was prophesied in the book of Psalms, and it's fulfilled in, as I referencing that I gave you. Let's look at this in Isaiah 53. Go to Isaiah 53 quickly. Let's go look here, Isaiah 53. All right, Isaiah 53, and let's look at verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In other words, what he's saying is, nobody believes it. Who believes that Jesus is the Christ? Who? Did the Jewish people embrace Jesus as the Christ? No. He was met with unbelief. That's what it's saying. That when the Messiah appeared, he would be met with unbelief. And by the way, in Isaiah 6, verse 10, it says the same thing. But if you go to John now, John chapter 12, notice what it says here. John chapter 12, a fulfillment. John 12, starting with verse 37, it says, speaking of Jesus, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now look, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he again quotes Isaiah again, and that's Isaiah 6:10. So you can see that they would not believe. No matter what he did, he would be met with unbelief. Psalm 35, 19. Go to Psalm 35. Back in the book of Psalms. Look at this. Psalm 35. All right, let's look at verse 19. Psalm 35, verse 19. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Notice very carefully now. They hate him what? Without a cause. Same thing in Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated the Messiah. When he would come, when he would appear, they would hate him with no cause. In other words, no justification to hate the person. He didn't do anything wrong. You go to John 15. John chapter 15, starting with verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this came to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that as is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. So they hated Jesus without a cause. No justification. He didn't do anything, but they hated him anyway. Psalm 2. Go back to the Psalm 2. Back into the book of Psalms. Psalm 2. Look at this one. This one's a fascinating psalm. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, what does this indicate? Now listen, that means his enemies, the Messiah, whoever he was, his enemies would take counsel against him. In other words, they would conspire to kill him. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. And friends, if you go to Acts chapter 4, 25 to 28, Matthew 12, verse 14, Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, and then verses 59 to 66, and then Matthew 27, 1 and 2, all of these verses fulfill the promise of what is indicated. As a matter of fact, let's go to at least Acts. We'll go to the book of Acts and read what it says here in Acts 4, because Acts 4 is quoting the prophecy exactly. Acts chapter 4, and there in verse 25, Acts 4, starting with verse 25, Acts 4, 25, speaking of the Messiah, and this, of course, by whom, by the mouth of thy servant David, has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. You see? And so he says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And so they threatened to kill Jesus. They said, look, and here we find in Acts 4 a fulfillment clearly referencing to Jesus and his crucifixion, how that they were conspiring against him. So let's go on. Psalm 41. Let's go back to this book of Psalms. Psalm 41. Notice what it says here. Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which I did eat my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, what is this indicating? That the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, someone that he was acquainted with, someone that he knew. And John chapter 13, 10 and 11 and 18, you know what it says? Who that friend was? And I put those in quotations, by the way, because the betrayer of Jesus was no friend, but he pretended to be a friend. And that was Judas. That's who he's referring to. And that's precisely what John 13, 10, 11 and 18 indicates very clearly. Judas betrayed Jesus. Zechariah chapter 11. And you could read the entire chapter. That's all messianic. But especially verses 10 to 14. It says that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver he would be sold for. In Matthew chapter 26, 14 to 16. In Matthew 27, 3 to 10. It's exactly what it indicates that the priest offered Judas. 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And it's precisely what the Messiah, the messianic prophecies would indicate. In Psalm 22, Psalm 22, let's go over to Psalm 22 real quick. Psalm 22. Now, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I recommend that you would, if you go back, particularly verses 1 to 18. Because in Psalm 22, it talks about how basically the Messiah would be crucified. Now, this is interesting. It would not only talk about his death, that he would have to die, but it would describe the manner of his death, which is very, again, interesting. You see, because whoever the Messiah is would have had to have been born 2,000 years ago, not only been born 2,000 years ago and by a miraculous virgin birth, but been born in Bethlehem, but also he would have had to have been crucified. And that's a very interesting point made in Psalm 22. So whoever the Messiah was, according to Psalm 22, is that he would have to be put to death by the means of crucifixion. and it's describing the whole concept of his death. And it's just unbelievable, unbelievable. It's just incredible, absolutely incredible. Boy, where do you begin with this psalm? There are so many verses. Verse 6, for example, it says, I'm a worm and no man, and reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh at me to scorn. They shoot with their lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he hath delight in him. In other words, they're mocking him. And he's describing his incident on the cross when the Jews say, well, he said he's the Son of God. He's called upon him. Let him call upon him to deliver him. And he goes on to describe in detail about what they would do. They would divide his garments. In verse 18, they part with my garments among them, cast lots, and so forth. Oh, friends, Psalm 22 is a detailed description of the crucifixion of the Messiah. And, of course, in Matthew 27, 33 to 46, you have one of the references that fulfill the prediction of Psalm 22. So whoever the Messiah would be, he'd have to be crucified. Not just die, he would have to be put to death through crucifixion. But now, here we come to the last one I'm going to share with you, and that's Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Listen to this, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Listen to what it says, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, meaning in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In other words, his body won't decompose. In verse 11 it says, and thou wilt show me the path of life. Notice, he show me the path of life, meaning what? He'll be resurrected. He says in verse 10, he says, he won't leave my soul in the grave. He will die. That's what he's saying. And by the way, in verse 9, he says, my flesh shall rest in hope, meaning I will have confidence that even though I die, I have hope of what? Verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life, resurrection, in thy presence and full of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. So he's talking about the Messiah, though he would be crucified, though he would be put to death, he would be raised from the dead, the resurrection of the Holy Messiah. In Acts chapter 2, 22 to 31, it's referring to making to this fulfillment of the promise of the Messiah. So whoever the Messiah is, my friends, would have to have been born 2,000 years ago, born of a woman, born of a virgin, a miraculous birth, born in Bethlehem, describing his mission to come save mankind from their sins. It talks about how he would be rejected and scorned and mocked and ridiculed, hated without a cause. They would organize and plot his death. They would crucify him, put him to death. But the Bible says God would raise him from the dead and glorify his holy name. Now, I want to close with this one of the greatest messianic prophecies ever given in the Bible, describing the mission, the purpose of the Messiah, is Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13. Isaiah 52, 13 to 15, and then the entire chapter of Isaiah 53. Read those beautiful passages. It's Isaiah's suffering servant. There's no doubt, dear friends, who the Holy Messiah is. It is none other than Jesus Christ. He came, he lived a godly, holy life that we might live a godly life. He died to guarantee that we could have the gift of eternal life. Dear friends, listen to me. Jesus is calling on you to surrender all. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And he has come to save us from our sins. This world has nothing to offer us. Look at what's going on around us, dear friends. You can't be deaf, dumb, and blind to the issues of what's taking place. It's, my dear friends, insanity is the norm now. Men think they're women. Women think they're men. We don't know what race we are anymore as a society. This is what some people think. We don't know what sex we are anymore. We're socially so unstable. What, as I said, used to be considered norm, the pillars of society, is now considered abnormal. And look at what's happening in the church. Biblical truths, truths you would have never thought would ever be questioned, are now being questioned and thrown out the window. For example, creation. Creation. Dear friends, if God didn't make the heavens and the earth, then dear friends, we are in a deplorable state, because then evolution is true. And if evolution is true, survival of the fittest is right. And if that's the correct case, according to Darwin and other theories that advance that theory, dear friends, that means certain races are better than others. And we could go down the domino effect. Certain truths that we once held so true as Seventh-day Adventists are now being questioned. You never would have thought that, but that's what's happening, dear friends, in the church. We're questioning things that should never be questioned. Dear friends, don't question the things that God has already given that we know to be true. In other words, don't doubt them. Don't speculate about them. Don't allow someone to twist your mind. Stay faithful and true to Jesus Christ. And in the end, He will help you through it all. Dear friends, we have a Savior who loves us and wants us in the kingdom of heaven. And God help us all to be there, dear friends. What else can He do that He hasn't already done to help you? It's up to you now, dear friends. You've got to decide. It's up to you. Today, if you hear His voice, David said, harden not your heart as on the day of provocation. Dear friends, Jesus is calling you. And He's asking you to come just as you are, surrendering all, that you might have the gift of eternal life. I wonder how many would like to have that gift. May God bless you. May the Lord watch over you and your family, is my prayer. I want to again thank you all for your kindness, all that you've done. Please continue to keep Judy and I in your prayers. And dear friends, please, always remember that we need one another. And may God bless you, and the Lord be with you, is my prayer.